Our Lord and God, we thank you for the chance to come as your people, to come and to be taught through the Spirit, through your word, to come and to sing your praises and to enjoy your goodness to us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the power of salvation that we enjoy, and that we can come and declare with freedom and with power. We thank you, Lord, and we ask that tonight that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us through your word, that you would equip us so that we might truly be your people in this place. So we commit our time to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. The world feels pretty uncertain at the moment, doesn't it? I know it's me, and I'm about to move to Orange, and that feels very uncertain. But beyond those little incidences within our own life, the world feels really uncertain. I mean, we have a whole bunch of fanatics killing people in northern Iraq and in Syria. We've got constant terror threats here in Australia. And it just feels like the world just feels that little bit uncertain. And in that uncertainty, we have this growing sense of anxiety and fear. And it raises this question for us on what do we do with that? What do we do with this sense of uncertainty? It was a question that was posed to me yesterday. We had our final T-ball event for our kids yesterday, and I was kind of taking the opportunity to say goodbye to some friends that I'd built up over the last 3 years, and got chatting with this guy, and I said to him that we were moving out to Orange, and his initial reaction was, good move, mate, this place is going crazy. At least you'll be out of the city and all of its kind of fear, and you've got to move your family. It'll be good for you and your family. It'll be safe and secure out in Orange. I thought, oh, that's a kind of funny response. I said, oh, what do you mean that the world feels uncertain, that there's a sense of fear, and that it would be a good move to kind of pack up? So I live at Picnic Point, and he said, mate, this whole thing with ISIS is just going bananas. God. Picnic Point, you know, it's a terrifying place to be. But in all honesty, he started to share that his sons are going off to Picnic Point, the primary school there, and during September 11 celebrations, one child refused to stand and to show any acknowledgement that September 11 was a horrendous event. When the national anthem is played, this one child sits down. His uncle is fighting in Syria, apparently. He said, so, mate, I'm just telling my kids, mate, just get your head down, just take it easy, you know, because they're all kind of a bit boganish out in Picnic Point. He's like, mate, you just got to take it easy. But it's this whole thing of the world feels so uncertain. He said, oh, be good in Orange. I said, oh, actually, I'm not actually going out to Orange to be safe. This isn't a move for us about raising our kids in the country. We're going there to proclaim the name of Jesus. So because of what it feels, the world feels uncertain. Jesus brings absolute certainty. That in Christ there is this message that is so certain and true that it reshapes my whole life and the life of people like you. Yeah, the world might feel uncertain, but the message in which we proclaim is certain and true. That's precisely what we see in chapter 2. Right here, we kind of recap a little bit. A couple of weeks ago, we launched our series in the book of Acts, just the first five chapters of Acts. We're just a beginning as we head into the Christmas season, again, as we head into an opportunity to publicly declare Jesus and all of that he is and all that he has done for us, that it would be good for us to just to focus again on the truth of the gospel and be prepared to share it. And we saw right at the very beginning in chapter 1 that God is doing a new thing. And that the Acts, the book of Acts, are not the Acts of the apostles, but the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus through the power of his Spirit empowered through his people. That Jesus still reigns on high and the miracles that he performed in the very get-go are still happening right here in the book of Acts. And what's astonishing is we've already heard from Nigel and Jane, those miraculous events are still taking place today. We find ourselves into Acts chapter 2, and we see this weird event of Pentecost, where the Spirit of God dwells and he begins a new work. He builds a new church. He refines this new church. He sanctifies this new church, and he impels and promotes and sends out this new church to declare his goodness. When the people see the power of the Spirit at work, well, they are nothing short of very, very confused. And that's what we see here. Just a little bit back in Acts chapter 2, before we jump into the passage, it says, amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? This is the moment of Pentecost when the Spirit rains down and the people are proclaiming the message in a variety of languages. Some, however, made fun of them, and they said they've had too much wine. These people are proclaiming the message of Jesus in a multitude of tongues, and the only response of the people is to go, mate, they're drunk. They've been on the cans all night, and now they're just drabbling on. And this is the response from verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11. He stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men, they're not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Now, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and the signs of the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Beautifully at this moment, Peter stands up and says, they're not drunk, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not from Riverwood. This is 9 o'clock in the morning on the time of Pentecost. This is the time in which people would come, all of the devout Jews from all around the Middle East would descend upon Jerusalem, and at 9 o'clock in the morning was the call to prayer. No one's drunk. They haven't even had breakfast yet. Now, the Spirit of God is at work. God, in his amazing power, is bringing about something new, and here it is. And what is astonishing is that you've missed it. You, devout Jews from all over the place, you're coming here in celebration of the Lord, and yet you've missed him. You've missed all that God has been doing from the creation of the world through all the prophets. You've missed it. Let me remind you, he says. Let me take you back to the prophet Joel. Remember in the prophet Joel where God promises that he will pour out his spirit at the end of times. And in that moment, people will speak of different tongues and women and men. This new thing will happen, will break down social barriers. It'll break down gender policies. This gospel is for everyone. And when it will come with power, and that power will dwell. And you will see a new work. Do you remember that? Do you remember the prophet Joel? Well, those days have landed in Jesus. Those days are here. And your response, you devout Jews, the ones who know Scripture, your response is to go, they're drunk. You fail to see all that God has promised. You fail to see all that God is doing. You are so blinded that your only response is to ridicule them rather than praise the one who is at work amongst them. This gospel is power. This gospel is power, and it is here. The Spirit of God is here. The end times are now here. You've been wanting and waiting for the end to come, where God will come and bring all things under his reign and his rule, where he will bring about justice and righteousness, and where anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We're not drunk. We're not filled with spirits. They're filled with God. And when you are filled with God, power from on high reigns in you. And what I love in the midst of that, if that wasn't clear enough, who is the one who's speaking this? Peter. Let's do a little recap on who Peter is. The last time Peter was standing face to face with Jesus, Jesus had been encouraging him and telling him all that was about to take place. Why? Because they had just reconciled. Why do they need to be reconciled? Because Peter, in his humanness, had just denied Jesus that even was the Messiah. That he denied that he even had a relationship with Jesus and that he wanted nothing to do with him. When Jesus was bound and arrested, when he was brought before the kings and rulers, what did Peter do? He ran. And when confronted, "Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples?" his response was, "Nope. Never seen the bloke before." Peter, in his humanness, is weak. He's scared. He's lost. Yet here, the first one to stand up, filled with the power and the Spirit of God, stands in the face, once denied, now transformed, stands in front of a large crowd of devout Jews and confronts him and says, "You missed it." Do you see the power of the Spirit of God? Do you see the power of God that dwells in us, those of us who are being saved? The same power that hung the stars in the sky is the same power that dwells in us. The same Spirit who compels us and moves us out to share this good news. That takes fearful people, broken people, and strengthens them by his Spirit and compels them out to speak. That is the power that is at play here at the very beginning of Acts chapter 2. And then I love the way Peter then addresses the crowd. As if it wasn't confronting enough to say, "No, you've missed it." He moves into the explicit gospel. He takes and moves away from the biggest story that God has been redeeming history, and here it is in Jesus. He goes to the explicit gospel. Thanks, Ryan. It says from verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." It's not particularly seeker sensitive. Peter stands up and says, "You know the Jesus of Nazareth? You know the one that you denied? The one that you saw perform miracles? You know the one. The one you yourselves standing here in this room. You know the one that you saw him heal the blind man. You saw him cleanse the skin of a leper. You saw him raise the dead. Oh, do you remember the good one when Jesus came out? You were all hungry. He was talking on the mountainside and he fed 5,000 of you. And then again, when he thought it would be a really great idea to kind of back it up and fed 4,000 of you. Yeah, that Jesus is the Messiah. And what did you do to him? You killed him. You killed him. And he says, David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence. He says, remember David? Do you remember King David, the righteous one? He prophesied about this Jesus. He prophesied about this Jesus. You think he was writing about himself. He was prophesying that this is talking about the Messiah. And then he gives the explanations. I can tell you confidently from verse 29 that the patriarch David died and was buried in his tomb and is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Couldn't have been David that he was talking about. It wasn't David talking about himself in Psalm 116. Because his bones are still dry in the ground. He's still dead. But this Jesus, the one that was handed over to you and killed by God's plan, is the one who has now been raised and sits at the right hand of the Father, just as David foresaw. You've got to understand the gospel in the midst of this. They killed Jesus. The Jews killed Jesus. But it was by God's design. It was by God's plan. Yet in the midst of that, free will reigned and they killed Jesus. And throughout the Old Testament, it's been pointing to Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has been promised. He is the one who will redeem. He is now the one who sits at the right hand of the Father and rules. He is the one where the earth is his footstool. And you, after you saw all that Jesus did, after you saw his miracles, you heard his words, you heard his claims, you saw him back it up, your response was to nail him to a Roman cross. The one that David promised. The one that Joel talked about. The one that was promised through the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You murdered him. You murdered him. Seeing that what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. He says, you might have killed Jesus, but God raised him to life. You tried to destroy God, and God raised him up. Death could not hold him. Death could not defeat him. He is God himself. And his Father raised him to life. Nine verses in this sermon does Peter talk about the resurrection. Because in the power of the resurrection, he's declaring that all that was promised of Jesus, that his life and that his death would be efficacious for the forgiveness of sins, has come to pass. That every claim that Jesus made about himself is in fact true. That this gospel stands, even in the face of death. That's a certain message, isn't it? It's absolutely true. And it allows us to live in a very uncertain world. He proclaims the power of the gospel. Therefore, in verse 36, he says, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You killed the Messiah. As I said, it's not a real seeker-sensitive message, is it? The gospel isn't here. Peter doesn't kind of package it and kind of think, well, gee, I probably need to tone parts of this down because, you know, I want to see all of the young Jerusalemites come to Jesus and you know, give their lives to him. So I better just tame the gospel a little bit. I better not kind of confront them with the truth that they murdered Jesus, that they murdered the Messiah, but God allowed it to happen because it was already his sovereign plan. He doesn't tone it down. He sees that the gospel is offensive to these people. Yet he declares it faithfully anyway. This gospel message that Jesus, God himself, descended into human history, that lived the perfect life, that was taken to a Roman cross, beaten, bloodied, and hung there, bearing the sin of humanity upon his shoulders, so that those who would believe in him would understand that there is forgiveness and freedom in him. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, that so too they can be raised. He doesn't make it palatable. He just tells it for what it is. Friends, the whole point of Acts is that they are taking this message out and seeing the reign of God shown throughout all the nations. And here, the very first beginning, where we see the very end, as we already heard read for us, where thousands, 3,000 were added to the number of this community at the end of this message. Not because Peter tried to tweak it and make it a little more palatable, a little bit more sexy, a little bit more cool. No, it's the power of God through his proclaimed word and sees people one for him. That's the message that you and I have been given to take. That's a message in which we have been given to share with a world so desperately in need of the truth. We don't need to make it hip. We just need to tell it. When I was at college, we were in a theology class, and there was one guy on one side of the lecture room and another guy on the other side of the lecture room. And one of the guys was a very large individual, and he is nothing short of a raving fundamentalist. And he's just kind of hardcore on every level. There's just no gray for him at all. And on the other side was this kind of really kind of hip, kind of, you know, new town, church planting, tattooed kind of young guy who was all about kind of making the gospel as palatable as possible. And in the midst of this discussion came about with the nature of, do we tell people they're sinful in the midst of sharing the news about Jesus? Well, the young guy stands up and goes, mate, I think we should just avoid the whole issue of sin when we're trying to win people for Jesus. And it was like a Leviathan coming from the deep. This big man kind of rose up and went, what did you say? I'm like, can someone get me popcorn? This is going to get cool. This is just, I'm just here for the comments, you know, that kind of. And it was like at this moment, this guy just turned around and absolutely blasted, you heretic, how dare you not preach the gospel? We don't care, I don't care, you just got to get a signboard, get a breadboard if you have to, and you just start whacking people with it. You tell them just how filthy and rotten and disgusting sinners. Do you tell them that they murdered Jesus? The other guy's going, dude, just relax. Mate, it's all about relationship, and it's all about, you know, we've got to get in with these people and sip lattes and kind of love these people. And mate, we don't mention sin. You know, it's not, you know, we don't want to attack people's character. We just want to gently try and share Jesus that, you know, he's really worthwhile following. You can just see the room as like steam started to rise out of both men. And in a sense, both are right. We share the gospel and we share it unashamedly. We just don't bash it over people's heads. Peter stands up through the power of God's Spirit and just proclaims absolute truth. He doesn't apologize for it. He lets them know how disgusting and how sinful they are. He lets them the full force of the gospel. We read further on in the New Testament in the book of Acts that we are to do this out of relationship. But we can't cool people into the gospel. We can't try and live just a really cool kind of life and make Jesus really attractive to people and expect that they're going to understand the gospel. In relationships, we gently but truthfully share the claims of Jesus. That he is God. That we are sinful. And that our sin was the very catalyst in which put Christ on the cross. Because before the beginning and the creation of the world, God saw that this was his plan A to bring about salvation to the nations. Crazy? You bet. But God gets to have his say. I mean, he made the world, right? And if this is the mode in which God chooses to use, then who are we to argue? But what we are told to do is to take this message and show it and declare the power of Christ. And because when the power of Christ is proclaimed and the gospel is clearly shown, God goes to work in people. God went to work in me, and God has gone to work in so many of you. And he went to work here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It says from verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number. When you hear this message, there's only one way to respond. When you see the face of Jesus, surely the only response we have after we've been cut deep to the heart, when we recognize the depth of our sin, is to respond to him in the appropriate way. And the appropriate way is the confession of our sin and repentance. That we would see the face of Jesus and all that he has done, and that we would turn from our lives and we would fall on our knees before him in thankfulness, praising him for all that he has done on our behalf. For those of us who have trusted in Jesus through our repentance, through our confession of faith in him, we have new life. God chooses to save, and God enables us somewhere in the mix to make a decision to repent and to follow him. Salvation is faith and trust in Christ and a turning from our sin. Wayne Grudem defines it beautifully, I think. He defines repentance in three ways. Thanks, Ryan. Repentance is understanding through the mind that you have transgressed against God. You've sinned against God, and it's being remorseful mentally. But it is also a condition of the heart. It's regretting your sin and turning from your sin and having a desire to please Jesus. But it is also a decision of the will. If I'm going in this direction, I'm going to stop and I'm going to turn back. I'm going to turn away from sin and turn towards Jesus. Repentance takes head and heart and will. As a great friend of mine said, with salvation, there is no autosave. We can't just live our lives in our sinfulness and then expect at the end of time, when the glitch comes, the computer goes, "Better just protect you, and I'll automatically save the document." There is no auto-save in the gospel. As my dear friend mentioned to me last night, sin destroys and Christ breathes new life. We walk into freedom through repentance, where we see the depths of our sin and we say, I choose not to follow that path any longer. I choose to turn away from that life, both mentally and with my heart. I choose not to go to those places. And through the power of His Spirit, I will work in that way. Because that's what is promised here. That you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, for all who the Lord will call. This gospel is not just for the middle-class people of Nauru. This gospel message is for the whole world. For adults, for children, for poor, for rich. Because the one thing we all have in common is we're all broken anyway. But in Christ, in the one that was crucified, in the one that was prophesied about, we have new life. And His message will go out to the ends of the earth, to every ethnicity. And it will be delivered through me and through you. The risen Jesus, through the power of His Spirit, is at work in raising the dead. And He chooses to use you. And He chooses to use me. Will we stand and proclaim the gospel unashamedly? And will we do it in His power? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that for each one of us who have heard this gospel message and have responded, that we, through the power of your Spirit, would be faithful in proclaiming it into the world. Opening ourselves up to the power of your Spirit to lead us and to direct us and to open the hearts of those who hear the truth. May this church forever be a community that declares Jesus unashamedly. That the gospel will never be watered down. That the gospel will not be worked and shifted and shaved just to fit our culture. Because in the midst of uncertainty, your word and your truth is absolutely certain. Your gospel is certain because you, our Lord, are ruler and King, Lord and Savior. We thank you. Amen.